Please be seated. Well, my name is Gordon Johnson. I'm one of the assistant pastors on staff. It's only at a Calvary Chapel where someone who keeps the books can get up and preach, I think. I think that's a distinctive of Calvary Chapel. So, I not oversee, but work in the administrative side of things. And if you have any issues with Calvary Connect, I will gladly take your phone call and help you in any way, shape, or form. If Tom gets to plug the lending library, I get to plug my thing too, so. I'm not looking at myself. Okay, that's called the iPad glare, we call that, so. Okay, good. Jonathan, for a future note, if they have this thing here, it doesn't show on the screen, so. All right, make a note of that for. Okay, you can take the person out of the administration position, but you cannot take the administrator out of a person, so. Pastor Damien plans on being back again next week. We miss him when he's in the pulpit, not in the pulpit, I should say. But I will guarantee you that no one is missing him more right now than I am. Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 21. Or if you have a smartphone or tablet, access James 1, 21. And there's ushers coming down the aisles with Bibles. If you do not have a Bible with you tonight, just make a hand motion, get their attention. They'll get a Bible into your hand. And, if you do not own a Bible, our invitation to you is to take that Bible, write your name in it, make it your own. And we're going to talk tonight about the importance of God's Word, so you get a chance to apply that right away. Okay, when you have the passage, stand. It's like we do that, I think we do that in junior high, sometimes high school, so that way I'm not jumping ahead of anybody. All right, you guys are pretty quick, all right. The Word of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Let me pray one more time. Lord, we ask for your message tonight. We ask this passage to speak to us. We know you can take any part of your word and speak something to each individual heart and mind here, just exactly what you want to say. Lord, we know all of your word is profitable, familiar verses, unfamiliar verses, verses we may look at and not see application immediately. Some other verses we see the application, but perhaps there's more you want us to see. We want all of what you want for us tonight. We ask for your illumination by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For the sake of context, this book was written by James. He was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. Jesus had brothers. He had four brothers total. Besides James, they were named Joseph, Simon, and Judas, also known as Jude. He had at least two sisters, because the word sisters is used in plural, but we don't know their names. So Jesus had siblings too. So if you ever have sibling rivalry or issues with your siblings, know that Jesus has been there. Maybe not had the rivalry, but he had to live with brothers and sisters. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus in your home? I don't know, I think about that sometimes. You know, going to school and the teacher saying, given role, James, son of Joseph, yeah, here. Say, aren't you the brother of Jesus? Yes. I expect great things from you, young man. He was an excellent student, perfect in every way. Oh, great, so. John chapter 7 tells us that none of his brothers believed that Jesus was the Messiah. all the way up until this public ministry. It's recorded in Mark that they even at one point thought he was out of his mind, and they went to kind of rescue him when they had the Pharisees and everybody crowded around to listen to him. That was uncomfortable for them. Sometimes, though, after the resurrection, James became a believer, and he eventually became a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. You know, like the brothers of Jesus, we sometimes can be too familiar in our relationship with the Lord and maybe take for granted the awesomeness. I mean, can you imagine? They have the Son of God. He realized it later. The Son of God sleeping in the same room, eating at the same table day after day, and yet they didn't see it. And sometimes there's passages of Scripture that can become so familiar to us that we fail to look deeper into them than maybe we saw at the first time we read the passage. Maybe this is a familiar passage to you. Be a doer of God's word. It seems straightforward. It's pretty basic in its meaning and understanding, but maybe there's something more that we can see. One of the, really, probably the only blessing of teaching up here, for me anyway, I won't speak for anybody else, is that the time you spend in God's word and just being able to prepare and look deeper into the verses and feed on it yourself. That was one of the highlights of just the past 3 weeks, other than the terror that, no, I'm kidding. Now the passage, and here in verse 22, is the commandment here is a simple one. I didn't say it was easy, but it is to do what the Bible teaches. The word in our passage is described as the implanted word. The image of a seed and a sower comes to mind. And also it's described as the perfect law of liberty. In Psalm 119, verse 44, it says, "So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." The word doer here is a noun. This indicates what a person is known for, like we would call someone a teacher or a farmer. It's a noun of who they were. During our country's Revolutionary War, one of the derogatory terms used by the British in referring to the colonists was Bible faces. It was so commonly used that it was recorded in some historic books of the looking back on the time, because they saw so many people reading the Bible in public. That was the foundation of our country. So to be known as a Bible face, they used it as derogatory, but it was really a positive term. One of several books written by C.S. Lewis, I guess this is C.S. Lewis quoting Sunday, we heard a couple quotes this morning by Pastor David, but it's a book called The Screwtape Letter. Anybody read that book? Interesting. Okay, it's an allegory of account of an experienced demon writing letters to his young nephew named Wormwood, who has been given the task of shadowing a human in order to direct him away from God's truth and to prevent him from having a relationship with the Lord. In one letter, Uncle Screwtape gives advice to his nephew, who has let his human subject become a Christian and is now serving their enemy, our God. He tries to show Wormwood how he can try and salvage things when he writes this. "The great thing is to prevent his doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the brute wallow in it. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it." That is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds which the enemy plants in a human soul. Modern translation would be, let him blog, tweet, or post on Facebook about it. So let him do anything but act, because no amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us if we can keep it out of his will. As one of the humans has said, active habits are strengthened by repetition, but passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able to ever act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. Signed, your affectionate Uncle Screwtape." Verse 22, to me, is one of the most sobering verses in the Bible, that we have the capacity to be self-deceived. Because how does one come out of self-deception? If you truly believe something about yourself that isn't true, but you believe it to be true, how do you come out of it? Well, we can easily understand how one person can deceive another. I mean, it's done all the time, right? It's called dating. Maybe a job interview. or the classic fishing story, deception at its finest. The word deceive here is also translated as those who delude themselves. Another translation renders it in the English as you are only fooling yourself. Many times self-deception, the person who's being deceived is the only one who can't see it. Everybody else looks and sees they are not walking or not walking their talk. In Matthew chapter 7 records the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Let's pause here. Now, what is God's will? Jesus tells us in John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the first doing. If this doing isn't done first, then the other doing is just religion. This doing of receiving Christ and believing on him is the first step. All other doing is different, and I'll explain that in a moment. Back to Matthew. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, these are not questions that people are standing before God and hearing their names written in the book of life. These are questions coming from people whose names were not found in the book of life, and now they're trying to bargain their way into heaven and do it on their own terms. But Jesus is going to respond to them and declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this passage clearly states that apart from knowing Jesus Christ, there is no amount of doing that is going to gain us entry into heaven. Even if our list of doing is as impressive as this list was, I mean, this is quite a list, prophesying in Jesus' name. And to be a prophet, you had to be 100% accurate. That's the definition of true prophet, not a false prophet. Casting out demons in Jesus' name and doing many wonders in Jesus' name. There may be someone here or, you know, watching later that thinks their good works are going to count in gaining admission into heaven. I've heard people say that. But then how does your list of good deeds stack up against this list? If it doesn't, how can you expect to enter heaven if your resume is not better than these men who were turned away? Jesus said to him in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John tells us another way that we can be deceived in 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, the big question is, what would it take then to come out of a state of self-deception? One antidote from getting trapped into this type of thinking is to know the truth about our condition. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Not a positive confession movement at all. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us have a wicked heart. It is knowing that in combination with, and we know that because of God's word, it is God's word that will open our eyes, and only God's word that can open our eyes to the truth. And that's described in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the first doing is to become a believer, and God's word is what will keep us from going and falling into self-deception. Now, so you are a believer at this point. What is the importance then of being a doer? Sometimes we can think that the Christian life and so forth is just making that first step. The Bible talks over and over about finishing the race. Now, you can't finish a race until you start it, so starting is important, but it's that long haul. Jesus tells a story about two men who built houses, one on the rock and the other on sand. In Luke 6 records one of these accounts of Jesus' parable. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? There's that doing word again. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. There's a picture that Jesus is painting. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So, two homes that look equally up to the task outside, both provided the exact same protection and pleasure during fair weather. They both had maybe the same number of bathrooms and rooms and ceiling fans and so forth. But when the storms came, that revealed what the house was built on. And the verse said, when the storms come. So as a Christian, we know that storms are going to be coming. Sometimes we get caught off guard and are uncertain that we will face those things and cannot be ready. But the Bible's promise, we will have trials and tribulations. Pastor Britt Merrick of Reality in Carpinteria, California, preached on the importance of having God's word implanted in your heart when he said in a September 2007 message, have it in your heart, have it in your head. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, because in those moments when they look you in the eyes and say, your five-year-old daughter has cancer, a tumor the size of a football, you better know some Bible. This was spoken just days after him and his wife received that news. Otherwise, it's kind of like skydiving, jumping out of the plane, and then deciding, I think I need a parachute and I need to learn how to pack it. It's too late at that point. Having God's word in our hearts ahead of time is the only way we are going to be able to then do what God calls us to do. John 14 tells us, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. But it's got to be in your heart first. He said, I'll bring to remembrance of what you've already sown into your life. Now, what's our motivation for obedience and being a doer? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who lived during the time of the Nazi regime, penned these words, speaking of faith in Christ. He said, the disobedient cannot believe, only the obedient believe. Let me say it again. For the disobedient cannot believe, only the obedient believe. A few verses later in the book of James, he writes, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So this doing is kind of like a water temperature gauge on the dashboard of your car. It is measuring the temperature of the coolant in your engine. Now, we wouldn't expect that if we could go to that gauge and somehow force it over to the cool side, just move the gauge over, we wouldn't believe that that would change the temperature in the engine, right? Would we? It's an indicator. And sometimes we look superficially and think, if I just look like I'm doing, knowing what I'm doing, following the Lord, that is going to change my heart. Our works flow out of a relationship with Christ. They don't determine our relationship with Christ, except for that first work of believing in Jesus. It is a response to what Christ has done for us. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. So logically, the converse must be true as well, or converse. If we don't keep his commandments, this proves, really, that we don't love him. That is the temperature gauge on our dashboard of our life. If we're keeping God's commandments, that is a sign that we truly love the Lord. Now, once we are more able to fully realize just what Christ has pardoned us from and what he now gives to us freely, I mean, eternal life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, true contentment, these are ours by God's Holy Spirit. We will want to obey simply out of an overflow of gratitude for what God has done for us. That's the motivation for being a doer. If we think that it's just a matter of gritting it out and checking a list and forcing ourselves to obey, then we've got it backwards. In a dinner conversation between Jesus and Simon, who is a Pharisee, Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." I don't think I'd want to hear that from Jesus at a dinner party, so singled out. So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now tell me, therefore, which of them will love more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said, "You have rightly judged." Our love is motivated out of what God has done for us. Just like these men were forgiven this debt that they could not repay, it's a natural response to then want to show love and gratitude toward that person. And so if you're at a point to where you feel like your life is just a bunch of do's and don'ts, that you strictly just need to be obedient, and it's not because I want to serve my master and please the Lord, then it may be time to step back and just recognize again our status with the Lord as believers. And then from God's word, we know, because faith comes from hearing by the word of God, God will then through his word illuminate and just show us how wonderful this relationship is. Sometimes we can fall into the trap of waiting for just the right feelings before we obey God. In other words, we're waiting for kind of an emotional spillover. But we can also take pride in the fact that we have the right opinion about sin. Or we can also experience satisfaction when we are able to recognize when others fall short. There is this tendency in all of us to judge others by their actions, but judge ourselves by our intentions. Jesus told a parable of two sons in Matthew 21. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go." But he did not go. Which one of these did the will of the Father? The one who gave the assent, the outside verbal assent, or the one who at first, even though his heart wasn't in it, he didn't want to obey, he regretted it and went out and obeyed the Lord? Of course, it's the first son. Even though he said no, it was his actions that communicated to his father that he was going to be obedient. At some point, there has to be outward action. A good question to ask ourselves is, if I was tried in a court of law, would there be enough evidence to convict me of being a Christian? What would they be able to bring up? And of course, in the court of law, it's going to be witnesses. It's going to be perhaps audio recordings, video recordings. Would there be enough evidence to convict us of being a Christian? You know, we are blessed with so many good translations of the Bible this day and age, and we use the New King James around here, but did you know that each of you can make your own translation of the Bible? Now you may say, "Well, I don't know Greek, I don't know Hebrew, I don't even know the first thing about taking those languages and making a sentence structure in English that conveys that meaning." But you don't have to know those things. You don't know those things, but you can make the doer's version of the Bible. When you live a life of obedience to God's word, you are reflecting the principles in the Bible, thus showing the world what the character and nature of God is like. And many people will not pick up the Bible and read it, but they will see your life. They will read the doer's version as they see you live out the principles in the Bible. But that means that people are making decisions about the Lord by looking at our lives. And that is a sobering realization and hopefully a motivation. That's why I say it's one of the most sobering verses in the Bible, not only the self-deception, but the responsibility as well. So, and it's not a motivation out of fear. Again, if our motivation, I want to reiterate that it is out an outpouring of understanding what God has done, and we want to just love him back in return because he first loved us. But again, the stakes are high. It's not something to be treated lightly. It's not something that we want to grow slack in and grow weak in. So the next question is, how do we do this? How do we maintain this attitude and desire to please our Lord? Well, back to our passage in James, in verse 21, where we started, it says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now we see the word therefore. When you read the Bible, you should always try to find out what it is there for. So we go back to verse 19 and 20 and see that we should spend more time hearing than speaking. It says in Romans 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The issue isn't being just a hearer of the word, it's being a hearer but not a doer. We have to hear the word first. Proverbs 10, 19 tells us, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. It is still a true observation that God gave us two ears and one mouth. Maybe that was an indication that he wanted us to listen twice as much as we spoke. We also see in this passage that anger is our enemy because it is our enemy to becoming that person that God is calling us to be. Chuck Norris said, yes, I'm going to quote Chuck Norris. I mean, we brought in C.S. Lewis, why not? But anyway, he's a professing believer. He's been walking with the Lord. His whole family and him were baptized. I read a testimony, so I feel safe in quoting him in church. So, men are like steel. When they lose their temper, they lose their worth. If you don't know what that means, find an engineer, a welder, or a farmer. They'll explain it to you, plus they'll give examples of what that means. We are called in this verse to take off filthiness and wickedness like we would an old, dirty shirt in this process of receiving God's word, to take off the old man. Now, some of us can be so entrenched with the belief that all of God's promises are for somebody else, that God is looking for someone to empower, to do great things for his kingdom, but just not me. We have to trust that God would never command us to do something that he would not give us the ability to do it. The excuse that I can't does not hold up in Scripture for the believer. When we activate our will in obedience to God's word, God will supply the power to get it done. I'm reminded of when the children of Israel were going to cross the Jordan, God told the Levites who they were carrying the ark to walk into the water. And they walked into the water. Now, God was going to part the water, but we would kind of want to say, Lord, if we set it up, we'd say, Lord, why don't you go ahead and part the water, dry the ground, I'll see it, and then I'll go. And he wanted them to actually step in the water first, get their feet wet before he parted it. And many times, we too can get a promise of God's word or a direction or a commandment, and we say, Lord, give me the ability to do it before we do it. It's not going to happen. Sometimes we pray, Lord, keep temptation from me. That's true, but help me not to desire to sin. There's only one way that God can take the desire to sin away from us, and that's by taking our life and bringing us into heaven. As long as we're in these bodies, that desire will remain in us. The prayer is therefore, Lord, when the temptation comes, give me the ability to resist it. But we again want to, our human nature wants to pull back and want to see things without acting on faith. And we miss out on a lot of what God wants to do in and through us, and it cripples us. There are two types of people mentioned in verse 23. We skip ahead. The one who observes himself and goes away and forgets what he looks like, which describes someone who may come to church, hears a sermon, but there's no difference in their actions compared to non-believers. The other person is the one who looks and continues in it. It's the person who spends time studying and meditating on God's word and is actively looking for biblical instruction. Now, I think we all agree, studying, meditating, reading, it's basic. None of us would disagree with that. We wouldn't argue with that in any way, shape, or form. But yet, why don't we do it as often as we should? Let me talk a little bit about studying and meditation, for there are biblical concepts. Someone has said that the difference between reading and studying God's word is that you use a pen when you study. In other words, it's an interactive exercise. You're asking questions. You're looking up definitions. You're writing out notes and thoughts. You're transcribing that verse into what you're hearing the Lord speak to you about that verse. The inductive Bible study method is a great place to learn the practice. And go see Pastor Tom up in the library. There's many other resources that can help in this endeavor. Now, meditation has got a bad name in recent decades and has mostly fallen out of use in the church. You don't hear many people talk about meditating on God's word as a normal daily practice. But because we've been confused, I've lived long enough to know in the 60s, when the Beatles came in and brought in, popularized Eastern meditation, that became the predominant definition of meditation. But they're totally different types of meditation. The Eastern meditation is where you try to, what I understand it anyway, is you try to empty yourself and try to get to this mind like water or some kind of state. You know, that's where people will sit with a certain pose and they'll hum and try to just to remove all thoughts from their mind. Trouble is, we know from Jeremiah, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. So if we try to remove everything from ourselves, what's going to rise up? Not the Eastern meditation says, what is good in you will come out. Well, we know there's nothing good in us. Now, Jesus warned us against this type of meditation in Matthew chapter 12, interestingly. He told of a man who had an unclean spirit that was cast out, but the man did not fill his life with God's Holy Spirit. When the unclean spirit returned, he found everything swept, put back in order. So to keep him from getting evicted so easily a second time, he went and recruited 7 more demons worse than himself. And all 8 of them moved in. Probably looked like a fraternity house at that point. So, biblical meditation, on the other hand, is the focused thinking about a Bible verse in order to discover how I can apply its truth in my life. Let me say it again. A focused thinking about a Bible verse in order to discover how I can apply its truth to my own life. Reading is good. Reading gives us a kind of a bird's eye view and an overview of the Bible and its history and its context. But when we study, when we meditate, that is when God can open up his word to us. Reading God's word is like seeing a flower bud. Studying and meditating is like seeing the flower open up and allow us to see a greater depth and beauty. Since I gave the Chuck Norris for the guys, I decided to give a flower illustration for the girls. So, my wife and I went out of town a few weeks ago, and like many who live in the Central Valley, we went to the coast. Some people call that escaping. We were walking along an area next to the Monterey. We came across a kind of a plaza, and they had a bench overlooking the bay. So we sat there, and it was a place we'd stayed at years before, so we were somewhat familiar with it. But I had to go in and use one of the rooms, and like many such rooms, in front of the sinks had a full-length mirror. As you're washing your hands, you could kind of look and make sure no hair was out of place, you didn't splash water all over your shirt or something. But unique to this room, to my experience, any others, as you're walking out the door that led outside into the lobby, there was a full-length mirror just covering the backside of the door. And it gave you one last chance to look at yourself and to make sure that, you know, there wasn't toilet paper hanging on you behind you or whatever. You know, your shirt wasn't untucked. Before you entered out into public, they were giving you one last chance to make sure everything is right. If you left there with something amiss, it was on you. You were not paying attention. We, too, have so many opportunities to encounter God's word, which, remember, this passage talks about is like a mirror. Unlike any previous generation in history, we not only have several good, reliable translations of the Bible, we have many mediums to choose from. We can access the Bible via software and apps, or listen to CDs, MP3s in our car or at home. We can carry devices in our pocket that can hold the entire Bible in written form and audible form. We can access Bible teachers and preachers no matter where they live on the planet and listen to those messages. We are certainly without excuse if we lack Bible knowledge and application. I personally think that we're going to experience many surprises when we get to heaven. And I don't mean just the grandeur, the streets of gold, the magnificence of the gate made of one huge pearl. I'm talking about the people, and not just loved ones who have passed on before us, but those who lived throughout history, those who lived on the opposite side of the globe than us. Now, imagine with me for a moment that you run across someone who lived, say, during the times of the kings of Israel. And maybe you hope they're one of the ones that lived during the time of the King of Solomon. So you can listen to them describe to you the great wealth, the wisdom, the world-renowned stature that Israel enjoyed at that time. Silver was considered worthless. Gold was everywhere. But what if one of these guys lived when King Josiah was on the throne, who presided at the end of a 75-year period where the scriptures were lost in the temple? 18 years into King Josiah's reign, they found the scripture that they were supposed to be teaching and preaching. It had been lost. No one, because of two wicked kings before that, it was tucked away and kept out of public life. Imagine again that you're questioning again this person in heaven, asking questions and what was it like and all that. And he interrupts you when he discovers that you lived in the 21st century. He's somehow deduced that. Now he gets excited and wants to interview you. And you're kind of, well, I thought everybody else was more interesting than me. But he would ask something like, perhaps, what was it like to have access to the Word of God anytime you wanted, at anywhere? You know, what a difference that would have made knowing God's Word. What a difference it would have made in my life, in the life of my family. What pain and judgment we could have avoided. When that lost scroll was brought into King Josiah, the Bible records that he tore his clothes when he heard it. God's viewpoint of that incident was recorded a few verses later when God was speaking to Josiah and said, "Your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord." What is our reaction when we read the Word of God? Does it impact us with that same severity? Now, they went 75 years and didn't hear it. And here's the first reaction to someone's hearing it for the first time in 75 years. You know, here at the church, we also have many opportunities to get into God's Word. It's not just a solo project. And Pastor David encouraged us this morning with the idea and the importance of being in the body of Christ, to sharpen each other. And also to be that person to say, okay, you're deceiving yourself. Let's look at the Bible. And that's really a loving thing to do. Sunday services are a good place to start. There's also Wednesday evening men's Bible fellowship. There's two men's devotionals on Tuesday morning and Friday morning. You know, these are the announcements that I know in first service, not in the morning. No one here, well, a third of the people hear them because everybody else is still in the parking lot. Women's study, that's just an observation. I don't stare them down as they come in. There's women's studies during the summer, and then there's fall groups coming up. Tuesday night, School of the Bible restarting again in September. Lending Library upstairs. Tom, I'm doing more plugs than you. Bookstore open after the service. The Bibles are sold at cost, and we're discounting everything else 20%. Don't rush out there now. Not just for tonight. That's our normal price. Home fellowships that focus on the fellowship and the application of the Sunday morning service. There's men's conferences. There's women's conferences. Ladies' retreat. The information to glean those things would be in the bulletin or on the website. But make avail those selves. They're the body meeting together in small groups to encourage each other to love and good deeds and to keep us from that path of being self-deceived. I'm going to turn the service over to you guys now. I mean, you don't get a mic. Don't worry about that. But I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up right now. And we're going to take some time. We're going to sing three songs, you guys can come up, and to let this Lord speak to us individually. To have a section of scripture that talks about doing God's word, we need to have the opportunity now to do it. This is not primarily a time to worship the Lord in song. You're free to do that, but to worship him with our will. as we decide if we will be obedient to God's word. You know, a great prayer to pray any time that we are impacted by God's word or convicted by God's word is just to ask, Lord, what is it that I'm doing now that you want me to stop doing? And also, Lord, what is it that I'm not doing that I should be doing? Reveal that to me. Show me what that is. Maybe you want to write down a list of some of the things that the Lord has been speaking to you about that you've been putting off. Write them down. Pray about them. Ask the Lord to show you which one of those items he wants you to do first. And then when he wants you to do it. They say a goal is a what by when, otherwise it will not happen. Maybe it's something you need to do before you leave this room tonight. And maybe it needs to be done the moment you arrive at home or when you go back to work on Tuesday. Maybe you should make a vow. But then remember Ecclesiastes 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. John 13, 17 says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Samuel?
In morning, when I